God did such a great job introducing myself that, yes, I do serve at William Jessup University in Rockland. Anyone heard of William Jessup University? It's just a phenomenal place. I started teaching there in their School of Theology and Christian Leadership last year. So I'm teaching my second year there, and it is Christ-centered. It is just filled with the most committed young disciples of Christ. It gives me so much hope every day to see these young people being called by Jesus and their passion for Jesus and their passion for mission and their passion for the gospel, and I get to watch it and be a part of it every day. So I brought a little bit of information about Jessup if you guys are at all interested. I have a few flyers, but basically the mission statement there is, in partnership with the church, we educate transformational leaders for the glory of God. And so we have nursing, we have fantastic nursing program, fantastic teaching program, we have criminal justice, we have aviation. So cool, right? I think that's on my bucket list, is actually get some kind of aviation license. You can actually get your pilot's license and your degree in aviation there at Jessup, which is awesome. We also have credentials, we have certificates. So if you're, some of adults that are in ministry and just want more ministry training, leadership training, we do a lot of certificates. So you don't have to do the full 4-year degree or 2-year degree, but we have some like 1-year certificates in Christian leadership. So that is just an range of people of all ages across the world that take part in that. We have a great master's program. I'm teaching a master's online class coming up here next week, and we have people in Brazil. We have people all around the world be part of that because it's all online. So a lot of good stuff happening there, and I just want to give a little plug because, as you can tell, I'm pretty excited to be there. So, it's been a wild ride for the past 10 years. I've served in the covenant as associate pastor. I've served as lead pastor. I've served as a denominational leader. Just those three roles required me to move from my hometown of Southern California in North San Diego County up to Arnold, which there's Chapel in the Pines up there in Arnold, and I was associate pastor there. Before that, I was lead pastor in Vista, California. And then from there, the Lord called me to go to the Midwest, where our covenant headquarters are. They don't like to call headquarters, but that's really what it is. And so I got a little taste of the Midwest for the first time, this Southern California girl. Yes. I mean, the good thing is the Lord brought me to Northern California first for a couple of years, so I can kind of get used to snow, and then to the Midwest. And then William Jessup called, and the Lord called me back to California. So it's been wild. It's been wild. It's always an adventure following the Lord. When I think about all the changes happened in the last 10 years of my life, it's not as much change that has occurred in all our lives over the last 2 years. You know, all those things I just told you about are pretty big, but even more has changed in the world and in our lives within the last 2 years. And so all the change we've encountered, as you know, has caused significant divisions. I think we all can relate to that. We have significant divisions in our churches. We have significant divisions in our country, in our politics, families, friendships. There's just increasing divisions because the causes for divisions around us seem to keep growing. They seem to keep coming. It's not like it stopped and we're through it and now we're not feeling that. But instead, it seems like our country, our relationships, maybe even our churches, continue to feel like we're being divided over issues more and more and more. And we are dividing sometimes over the smallest of things, sometimes over the bigger things. The language of division, however, is harsh and angry. Churches are not exempt from these tensions. And so we definitely live in divisive and uncertain times. And as a result, I think people are hesitant to come back to church. They're hesitant to jump back into church community. Will I fit in? How will I be received with my opinions? Do they have the same opinions as I do on things? And maybe it's just safer to watch online so I don't have to deal with all that, right? Some people don't want to jump into any community whatsoever. You know, this whole online world, I can just be on my own. I can shop for online. I can go to church online. I can get my degrees online. I don't have to have community. And some people feel like that's the better way. The pandemic has driven us away from gatherings, and many are not sure they want to return. And we withdraw into ideologically tighter groups and consider those who differ from us as our enemy. If someone has a different opinion, we instantly consider them an enemy. Trust in one another is low, and everyone is very easily offended. This is the world we live in. Thank goodness that's not the end of the sermon. So this is just the beginning, okay? We're not stopping there, okay? Because Paul gives us very good news in Colossians 1:17. He tells us that in him, in Christ, all things hold together. In a fractured world, all things hold together, okay? So the context of which Paul wrote this was very much in a fractured Jewish community at the very least. The Jewish population was under the oppression of the Roman Empire, and you had different factions. You had Jews that were zealots and who caused uprisings all the time and were trying to overthrow the Romans on an active basis. And because of that, you had other Jews that didn't like the zealots, because every time they did that and lost, life got really hard for everybody. Okay, so you had a lot of tension between those two. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, may have been one of those zealots. We know James and John were called sons of thunder. They may have been one of those zealots. And then you have people like Matthew. Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples as well, who was a tax collector. So he wasn't a zealot. He wasn't just trying to stay neutral and safe. He actually was trying to take advantage of the system. Great. How can I make some money here? I'm an entrepreneur. This is great. This works for me. So, of course, he was hated by his own people as well. So in a fractured community, in a fractured world with lots of different political opinions, with lots of different ideologies, if you will, Paul writes to this fractured world, which I think applies to us today, that in Christ, all things hold together. I mean, think about it. When you look at the disciples, you couldn't have asked for a more different group of people. Ideologically, politically, in every way, shape, and form. And they probably had a very hard time together at first gelling, but they found that in Christ as their leader, as their king, that they could actually stand together with one another. They found commonality. They found how to treat each other in their differences. So the Greek word for hold together means to stand together, to line up with, to cohere. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the one who makes standing next to me or you in all our different opinions make sense. With Jesus standing right in the middle of you and I, we can cohere together. Jesus is our uniter. Jesus brings divided people together. This is the good news that the church has for a fractured world. This is what I want to look at today. The big idea that how did Jesus do that? How does Jesus want us to do that today? And as we look at the scriptures, we're going to see that Jesus seeks, he gathers, and he holds together people of different backgrounds, different perspectives through faith, grace, and love. And that's why I've entitled this message on the title slide, Seeking, Gathering, and Holding Together in Christ. I want to talk about how the church can imitate Jesus in maintaining unity in much diversity. And after all, the church is not just a corporation, right? It's not just an organization. The church is the very body of Christ himself. And God created the church to reflect his hands, his feet, his heartbeat, his very essence in the world. And so this morning, we're going to look at some scriptures that inform the church, you and I, as different organisms of the body of Christ, how to seek, how to gather, how to hold together different people of various backgrounds and perspectives as Jesus modeled for us. So let's begin. Let's make sure we understand what God had in mind for his church. Church is an English translated word for ecclesia or ecclesia. It's pronounced different ways, depending on who's pronouncing it. But it's a Greek word, and it actually means assembly. The assembly. Now, when we think of assembly, we think of a gathered group of people, which makes sense. But there's a spiritual tone to this word as well. And the spiritual tone is that it's not just a bunch of people gathering together. It includes this idea of being invited to gather, this summoning, this calling together, that we don't just show up, that there's someone summoning us to gather together. And that is this very special assembly, this very special ecclesia, this very special gathering or church, okay? So as we, when Jesus begins to form his church or his assembly or his gathering, we see him constantly inviting the outcast, the riffraff of Israel, okay? We see him constantly gathering, intentionally inviting people into his church. So the first point we see is that Jesus calls us to seek the lost with grace. Seek the lost with grace. Seeking the lost, and there's a parable in Luke 14, 15 through 24, where Jesus told the parable of the great banquet. And it basically, just to sum it up, he tells a story, a parable of a king who holds this big banquet for the very important leaders of his country. And he invites them to this banquet as his co-leaders of the country. And he sends his servants out to go give them the invitation. And his servants come back and say, hey, everyone's too busy. So obviously they just didn't prioritize that they really need to be there. And so the king shakes his head and says, okay, well, go out and go invite the riffraff. Go invite the socially unclean. Go invite the marginalized. Go invite the lame, the crippled, the broken, the lepers. The sinners, all those that are not allowed to be in our community, go invite them. And we see this intentional seeking the lost that Jesus continues to show us in his word, that this is part of what it means to be his church. And then I love it because it says, when those were invited and came to dinner, there was still room. So the master told his servants to go out and compel people from the roads to come in. We get this idea that heaven, the kingdom of God, is open. And it's got plenty of room for everyone. But not everyone responds to the invitation. We get the idea that God is inviting everybody, but not everyone feels they really need to be there. But it is, of course, this invitation is definitely, as we look at this parable, a context of grace, right? Inviting these marginalized, inviting the sinners, the unclean, probably noted as sinners because of their lifestyle. Maybe they didn't meet all the religious standards or the law, right? And so grace, we see, is we're not just inviting, we're not just seeking the lost, we're seeking them with grace. Grace is undeserved favor in action. It's undeserved favor in action. It's not like these people were earned their place at the seat at this king's banquet. They didn't. They were outcasts. They were marginalized. There was nothing, no one, nothing important about them. And yet Jesus models, he tries to show us that God's grace in many different ways, that God invites everyone. He seeks the lost with grace. And one of the infamous passages that I think shows this so clearly is Luke 15. And we're not going to turn there, but I'm going to summarize the three parables that Jesus talks about. In Luke 15, he begins with the parable of the lost sheep. And then he continues with the parable of the lost coin and then the parable of the lost son. And sometimes we just read these individually, which is fine. But if we read them together as a whole chapter, we understand that what God is what Jesus is showing us in these parables is that in each and every individual parable, the seeking is intentionally done. So, for instance, the lost sheep, it's a story of a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to go out and find that one dumb, stubborn, wayward, lost sheep. I want you to think about that for a minute. Like, here's 99 where they're supposed to be, and then there's just this one dumb, stubborn, lost sheep. And leaving the 99 leaves them a little bit exposed to the elements. But Jesus tells a story of how this shepherd leaves the 99, goes out and intentionally seeks the lost sheep. There's an intentionality to go out and get that lost sheep, right? Not just to wait for the lost sheep. And I believe that in today's Christian, post-Christian era, meaning the world doesn't esteem Christian morality even like it used to. There used to be that even if people didn't call themselves Christian or go to church, they at least had some respect for Christian values and Christian morals, where now those are all under fire. So in that kind of world we're living in, I think as churches, we really have to understand what it means to seek the lost with grace. It means we need to be intentional to go out and seek the lost. We can't just wait for them. We can't just wait for them to show up and join us and be nice when they do, which is good to be nice when they do. But in our world today, less and less people are going to be curious about church. Less and less people are going to be comfortable about coming to church. So we need to be intentional. This is what Jesus modeled. He didn't model that the shepherds stayed with the 99 and then greeted the lost as soon as they found their way home. He models this intentionality to go out and to seek the lost, to be like this shepherd. And I think that seeking then requires an intentional investment of our resources, right? In our homes, in the church, to find, to invite, and to bring back into fellowship the lost, right? How is your church budget stewarded? What's on your church calendar? Are there resources to say, how do we go out and invite and find the lost? How do we go out and get them? How do we invite them in, right? Are you intentional not to just make church your own hangout place, but an equipping place for everyone in their own lives to go out and seek the lost and bring them in? See, seeking also requires being open then to different people. Seeking requires being open to different people with different styles, backgrounds, cultures, even opinions, to join Jesus at the table, especially those who are different than ourselves. I gave you a picture of the disciples. Probably at first this was rough, but then they, with Jesus' leadership, they learned to gel. They put Christ at the center. They found their center point. They learned how to honor each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, you see that they still struggle with this idea. Because in Luke 9:49-50, one of the disciples says, "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." So even the disciples, after being shown how to put Christ in the center and build this beautiful unity within diversity, even they didn't know what to do with people who aren't in their familiar circles. This is very human. This is how we are, okay? And we tend to only seek out the lost who look like us. Maybe there's lost in your neighborhood that are very different than you. How do we go out and seek them and make friends with them and support them and show the love of Christ to them, right? Sadly, Christians don't value diversity as much as God does. Sunday morning remains the most segregated hour of the week. And this segregation often expands beyond color and culture to include economic status, educational backgrounds, personality types, worship styles, all kinds. We feel safe with similar people. However, the Apostle John provided us a glimpse of the vision the Lord gave him about the coming kingdom of God in Revelation 7:9-10. Look with me on the screen. "After this, I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now I can guarantee you they were worshiping in different styles, right? All different tribes, languages, cultures. I can guarantee you they all had different opinions politically and ideologies and expressions and personalities. And yet they found their center point in Christ, in this beautiful unity of diversity as only Christ can accomplish. And by the way, this is the good news of the gospel. So after you get through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels, and you start reading the letters of the New Testament, it's all about how do we merge the Jews and Gentiles? This is the mission God sent Paul to go do. How do we take Greeks and others and men and women and slave and free and Romans and Jews with all these different ideologies and political opinions and cultures and upbringings and exposure to scripture or not? And how do we become a people of God? This is nothing new. This is new for us, but it's really nothing new. This is what God has been doing from the beginning. Through Christ, building one new race with Christ as the head. And so therefore, we're going to have to extend grace to one another in learning how to become a community of diversity. We're going to have to be intentional about seeking the lost with unmerited favor and action. The very context of grace, if we think about it, actually was the signature of the first Christians. So the first Christians were Jewish-based, and what actually identified them, and all the conflicts you read about in a lot of the conflicts you read about in the New Testament are because they stopped living by the law. And so most of the letters are written about not only how do we get along together, but how do we do this grace thing? Because it's harder. It's messier. Please give me 10 rules to do today. Okay, some of you are not rule followers. I am. That's easy for me, okay? But for the most part, law is clear and easy and clean. Why the Pharisees didn't like it. They don't know what to do with the unclean. It's messy. Grace is messy. But the first Christians were identified. Those who followed Jesus didn't follow the law, but followed this crazy weird thing called grace. And they had lots of conflict about, excuse me, what that looks like, right? But it's the signature of the Christian. We can't emulate Jesus without seeking the lost with grace and gathering in repentance. That's our second lesson from Jesus. Is I want to return to Luke 15, that image the image of Jesus giving the story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes out to find the one lost sheep. In the story, the illustration, when he goes and he finds this one lost sheep, here's the interesting thing. You would think, if you don't know the story, you would think he brings the sheep back to the 99. Because we have a nice, clean story. Jesus intentionally seeks the lost. Makes sense. But I don't know about you, when you read the Bible, most stories don't make sense to me unless I really have to spend time studying and in prayer to ask the Holy Spirit to help me understand it. Because this is God's truth. Way bigger than my understanding. So instead of bringing this lost sheep back to the fold, it says he goes somewhere else with it. Puts it on its shoulder, goes home. Somewhere different. And there's this huge party and celebration of this one lost sheep has returned home, not to the 99. This puts a twist on the whole story, which is what Jesus is a master of doing. Just when you think you figured it out, he gives you a twist, right? He wants to keep you learning, keep you growing, understanding what is the Father's heart. But he says this at the end of that parable, which feels like it comes out of nowhere. He says in Luke 15:17, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Oh, now we know the context of the 99. We did not know the context of the 99 until now. But we have to also realize when Jesus speaks and teaches, he's got a mixed crowd. I mean, I know as a pastor, when I've pastored, it's rough because you're thinking you've got people maybe visiting church for the first time. You've got people been in church for 30 years. You've got people walking with Christ. You have people that don't know Christ. You have people that are having a hard time. You have people that are doing great. You have a mixed crowd. Jesus had a very mixed crowd. Let's look at Luke 15:1 through 3, the next one, says, now the tax collectors, so we know they're there, the sinners, they're there, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right? We also know Jesus' disciples were probably there, and Jesus. So we've got two groups of people. We have the outcast, the tax collectors and sinners, and then we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In the background, we have Jesus' disciples watching and listening and trying to learn all this, okay? So with two groups of people, Jesus is a master of delivering different messages for each group within the same story. So to the sinners and the tax collectors, this would have been very good news, because they would have identified themselves as the one stupid, lost, stubborn, bad sheep. And they would have said, the Father knows I'm lost. The Father cares. The Father is willing to leave 99 to come and find me. The Father will pick me up and put me on his shoulders and bring me home, and there'll be a party, even though it's my waywardness that got me here. They will begin to feel what grace feels like. This will be very great news. But to the Pharisees over here, he had 2 points. One, both points would have been convicting, very uncomfortable. The first, hey, as leaders of Israel, you're not modeling the Father's heart for the lost. You've just outcasted the lost. You never go out to get them. You never care for them. You just say they're unclean. You keep them out of the temple. That is not emulating the Father's heart. As leaders, you are not being faithful. And then secondly, maybe even the more important issue, you don't think you need to repent. You think you're fine. You think they're all sinners. Why? Because you've created a law that you just check. And you think because of that, basically they're saying they don't need Jesus. They have their law. They have their system. They don't need to repent. They don't need to follow Jesus. They don't think they're lost. And yet they are, what Jesus is saying, they're just as lost in their own sins as the one lost sheep and all the other lost sheep of Israel. But they wouldn't acknowledge their lostness, if you will. Right? What is repentance? Repentance literally means to turn back or away from, right? To the direction to turn back from going in a certain direction and start going in a new direction. And we see throughout the scriptures that Jesus' grace is healing and forgiving sins. But at the same time, we see him constantly saying at the end of a story, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. He's always calling them to this idea of repentance. Repentance is not a favorable word these days. It's probably politically incorrect. I don't even know how many times you hear it in church anymore. Right? And yet, from this story, I would much rather identify with the one lost sheep who knows they're lost and needs to repent than those over there, because this is the one that gets to ride on Jesus' shoulders. This is the one that goes home with Jesus. So repentance is a matter of confession and a matter of intention to live differently. As my husband says, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. Jesus says, you know, he knows we're humans. He knows we're going to fall. We're going to slip. We're all going to make mistakes. It's hard for us to change. But where is our heart? Is our heart trying to go in a direction towards God, or is our heart just walking away from God and going our own way? What is our intention? What's the direction we're trying to go? Even if we slip up and fall the other direction, Jesus is looking for a people group that are willing to constantly remain in this repentance posture. Because why? Why is it constant? Because not a one of us ever gets it right in the first place. I mean, when we examine a holy God who is pure love, there's no darkness in God. There's no selfishness. There's no deceit. There's no manipulation. Everything about God's power is motivated by love and selflessness. When we look at a holy God like that, we all are lost. Now, in God's eyes, we are covered by the righteousness of Christ if we put our faith in Jesus to forgive our sins. But we know we're working this out every day. And so it's this ongoing position, this lifestyle of repentance that Christ wants his people to have, that we would continually move towards Christ-likeness and away from self-righteousness, away from apathy, away from what it means to be a person of this world, to be more like Christ in the world. That calls for a continual lifestyle of confession and repentance. I love, there's a story, we don't have time to turn to it, but there's a story, you can read it this week in John 13. If some of you know, it's the infamous story where Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he goes after dinner and he begins to wash Peter's feet first. And Peter doesn't understand that Peter needs to be found. That he doesn't know he's lost, because he says to Jesus, no, don't wash my feet. He's still like this hierarchy thing. Like, if you're the king and you're going to overthrow Rome and you're our full authority, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't wash my feet. That's not right. That's what servants do. Okay, so he didn't understand, first of all, Christ's mission. And then when Christ basically tells him, he basically says, hey, if you don't let me wash your feet, you remain unclean. Peter starts to get it. Oh, he starts to acknowledge his own lostness, his own need to be forgiven. And so then in his impetuous nature, Peter says, well, then give me a shower. Right? That's so Peter. Great. Don't just wash my feet. Give me a shower. And I love what Jesus' response. Jesus says, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. What is Jesus saying? Peter, you are clean in me, but Peter, you get your feet dirty every day. You need to be washed every day. You need to stay in this repentant posture and let me clean your feet every day. Confess. Turn from your ways. Start learning what it means to be more like me. And I know it's going to be a lifelong journey. I know you're not going to get it right the first time, the second time, the 100th time. I know every day you're going to mess up. Just let me wash your feet, because you're already clean. Just let me keep washing your feet. It's this posture of repentance that we are to stay in. And I think this posture of repentance helps us not only to remain in love with God because of what Jesus has done for us. He's rescued us. He's found us. But it also helps us to love one another with dirty feet. Because when I know I need my foot washing, it's okay when I look at your feet and they're dirty too. Like, I know I need Jesus to wash my feet today too. Right? It helps us to love each other. And another beautiful illustration of this is, again, we won't turn to it, but you can read it this week, is Luke 7, 37 through 50, the sinful, repentant woman. And it's just a beautiful posture. This woman who walks in this room, she's known as a sinner. And Simon Pharisee points that out. And he says to the other Pharisees, he says, why is Jesus letting this woman, this unclean sinner, touch him? If he was who he says he is, he would never let her touch him. And Jesus lets her confess all her sins. She begins to cry at his feet, and she begins to wipe the tears from his feet with her own hair. And she begins to anoint him with a fragrance of beauty. And it's not only beautiful what she does in public and the courage that it took for her to do that, but what's beautiful is that then Jesus uses this sinful, repentant woman as a model to a leader of Israel, a teacher of Israel, to say to Simon, he says, Simon, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. What does that mean? I wrestled with that for years. I know all of us want to love God more. I know all of us want to love our neighbor better. What's the secret? What's Jesus saying? Why does she love much? Because she knows how much she's been forgiven. And the more we know how lost we are from God, the more we know how far short we fall from God's perfect, beautiful love, the more we will love God and others, because we've been forgiven much. It's this ongoing posture. And this is how we, and the third point is hold together in love. This is how we hold together in love, right? Love is hard in the church. Love is hard in the church. It's hard because sometimes the only one thing we have in common is our faith in Christ. And outside of that, we are very different people. We have different personalities, different opinions. We come from different backgrounds, right? It's hard to love in the church. It's hard to love people who are different from us. But God is creating this new race. He's creating this new race of people who put Christ at the center and love each other. But as wonderful as it sounds, it sets the stage for a lot of problems. Hence the epistles. Again, every letter in the New Testament is, how do we do this grace thing? How do we merge as one people of Christ from so many different backgrounds and so many different opinions and ideologies? How do we do this, Lord? God has given us a lot of instructions about how to get along with one another in our differences, how to maintain unity in Christ amidst such great diversity. And the first and foremost is we love God first and together, right? That has to be our center point, right? It's not just, if you think of a wheel, it's not just a spoke on the wheel. That has to be the middle of the wheel. Because then each and every one of us are touching that we love God together first, which means we esteem him as our authority, our king. Together, we put him as, this is your church, not ours. Together, we humble ourselves and love God first and foremost together. And then we love one another in grace and truth. We love each other in grace and truth because in John 1, 13, John describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. So this is how we love each other, right? And loving in grace and truth requires us to do what I call discerning the essentials. The clear commands of Scripture, which are known as salvific, meaning they affect our salvation, they affect our eternal destiny. We need to learn how to discern those as we love in grace and truth from the non-essentials or the non-salvific issues. It leads me to the so what of my sermons, which are always the application, the nitty-gritty. Okay, you got me. I see it in the Scriptures. God has my attention. I see Jesus modeling this for all of this, but I get it. I'm not against this, but how do I do it? This is the so what. We do our homework. We mine the word like hidden treasure. We mine the word of God like hidden treasure. Paul tells us in Romans to be renewed and transformed by the renewing of our minds. Which means we have to see the word as with the Holy Spirit working through the word as we're reading it, transforming us, shaping us into Christ-likeness, which means this is the treasure we seek. We have to seek to be more like Jesus. Most Christians forget that's the goal. The goal is not just a lot of knowledge, a lot of Bible verses memorized. The goal is actually to become more like Christ. And to do that, we have to do our homework. Who is Christ? What was he like? What does he tell us to do, not to do? How do we do it? Right? We mine the word like hidden treasure. And as we mine the word, we find out what the essentials of our faith are. They're core to our gospel worldview. There are things like the Trinity, right? That Jesus is the Son of God and the second person in the Trinity. Things like God's kingdom come when Jesus returns, that Jesus died on the cross for the atonement of our sins, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. These are the essentials of our faith. This is the doctrine of our gospel worldview. And we put these as our core in the middle of us all. The clear commands in Scripture, they're salvific. Let me give you an example. Up on the screen, you'll see Galatians 5, 10 through 31. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers, all inherit the kingdom of God. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealous, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. First of all, remember, he's talking about intention and direction, not perfection. What direction are we going? Are we trying to be more like Jesus, or are we just going to go in the way of the world, in the way of our sinful nature? But secondly, we look there and I can see quite a few that I struggle with. I can see quite a few. Yeah, my feet get dirty there and there and there and there. Your feet may get dirty somewhere else, but as long as we're all going in the right direction with the same intention, it's okay. That's where grace comes in. Even in the essentials. The essentials are our doctrine and the clear commands of Scripture, where there's no inconsistency. Meaning, there's nothing in Scripture of the rest of the Bible, which is your next point, let the Bible interpret the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that actually is inconsistent with that list. Meaning there's nothing that somewhere else says, yes, you could do that. It's okay. Or an example of someone who's esteemed in God's view who did that. It's consistent. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. What do I mean by that? Is there a place in the Bible that does give room for something that may seem restrictive in other places? These are the non-salvific or the non-essentials. Okay? So let me give you an example. Women in leadership. Women preaching. Okay? There are some scriptures in the New Testament that tell us women should be silent in the church. Now, first of all, silent means silent. It doesn't say not preach. It actually says silent, which means if you really hold to that, we shouldn't have women worship leaders. We shouldn't have women speaking in church. We shouldn't have women do announcements. I mean, okay, you can run with that. Doesn't mean just not preach. It just means women should be silent. However, the reason I don't run with that is because there's so many other scriptures that give me good examples of God esteeming women who are leading in the church. There's Deborah in the Old Testament under the law, not even under grace, but under the law, who says she's a judge of Israel, which judges in those days ran things. I'm pretty sure she told men what to do. In fact, when she did tell someone what to do with one of the battles, and he wouldn't listen to her, she curses him. You won't listen to me. It's going to be your shame. So she had authority. Okay, well, what do I do with these verses over here then? And then I can look at Romans in the New Testament, Romans 16, lots of ministry partners leading with Paul that he esteems that are female names. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. But you have Phoebe, who's Paul's personal messenger of the word. She wasn't just a courier. She actually, that when you were a courier of the word of Paul's letters, you read them, you preached them, you interpret them. Oh, Phoebe did that. Paul let Phoebe do that. Okay, so what do I do with these verses over here? You know, we have Priscilla and Aquila, who in the word esteems Priscilla as being a teacher of the word. We have Lydia, who started a home church in Philippi. We have all these examples. So I'm letting the Bible interpret this one verse. I'm not just going to create a doctrine out of one verse that has something over here that says otherwise. Why does it say otherwise? Maybe it's not an essential to the faith. Maybe it's non-salvific. Maybe it's contextual. Maybe it has to do with what God was doing, the mission of that day, how he was expanding the church, who was the mission to reach, what the culture was like in that day, how Paul, for Paul, nothing was more important than winning souls to Christ. Nothing. Nothing was more important. So if women speaking up in the middle of the service was disruptive, be silent, please. And we don't have time to go into that text, but my point is, let the Bible interpret the Bible. And if maybe then, if we see other places that actually contradict what we're interpreting it to be, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we can actually dig and do a little more homework and study and mine the word like treasure. However, there are clear and consistent behaviors that are never given in the scriptures, and those are salvific, like we looked at. Basically, where there is room in the word, there is room in the church. Secondly, as we mind the word of God, we acknowledge our own biases. We have to know that we all have them, especially as we get older, and we come humbly in that state to the word. We must be willing to be reparented and shaped by God's word. And most importantly, we love. Paul reminds us to love. We can do it all right and do it without love and be completely wrong. So let me just end our time by talking about how do we love in diversity. There's a saying that I want you to hold on to. It's served the church well for hundreds of years. I think it will serve us well. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. This means for the essentials, we speak the truth in love. In non-essentials or gray areas of biblical interpretation where the Bible isn't 100% clear or consistent, we listen to each other. We be open to learn from one another. We do our homework. We agree to disagree peacefully. I bet if you have a spouse, you have to do that once in a while in your marriage to stay married. I'll be married 38 years in a week. Yes, we've had to agree to disagree peacefully many times. And it's worked. And keep in mind that you will spend eternity with your brother or sister. So this is the practice for getting along now. In all things, we commit ourselves to peace and goodwill to the other. In all things. We don't pre-write a narrative about somebody. We get to know them individually. We don't be easily offended. We assume goodwill. And we find common ground with everyone. We find common ground with everyone. Quick story to end with. I came up to Arnold as associate pastor. I was their first woman pastor. Had a gentleman come up and he said to me, "Hey, I'll be nice to you. Thank you. I'll be nice to you, but I don't believe that you should be here." I said, "Okay." So I listened to his reasons. They were all scriptures. And he got done and I said to him, and I'll just call him Todd. It's not his real name, but in case anyone listens to this. Todd, I said, "You and I are going to be really good friends." And he looked at me like, "What?" I said, "You know why? Because you're trying to live by the scriptures just like I am. And I love that about you. And if that means that we disagree on this issue because you're trying to live by the scriptures to honor God, then so be it. It's not a salvation issue. What means more to me, I didn't say as your pastor, but what means more to me is that you're listening to God, you're in the scriptures, and you're trying to live faithfully. I'm trying to do the same thing. I think we can get along really well." So now what? As we seek the lost, we gather in repentance, we hold together in love by unifying around the essentials, giving freedom to the non-essentials, and always being charitable. We may actually experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our churches. Because the world needs to see a stabilizing unity in a beautiful diversity that can only be accomplished through Christ our Lord through his church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you understand how different we all are. And you know our fears and you know our biases. Even our prejudice, even our illogical assumptions about people. You know how we've been raised and how we think and our first thoughts. And yet you love us. None of that changes your love for us. Help us, Lord, to be shaped by your word, to be shaped by the Holy Spirit, to be transformed, to be more like you, Jesus, who invited everyone into the kingdom to dine at the same table. Who is intentional about going out and inviting the lost. Help us to remain in a posture of continual repentance and growth and transformation with grace. And help us to hold together in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.